So just a quick recap to remind us of where we've gone so far, because I'm aware we've all been on holiday, and I'm going to be kind of quick because I'm not super hot in here. 2 weeks ago, we looked at why we pray and what prayer really is. Remember, we said it was the conversation of a heart language between us and God, and that true prayer isn't pious or impressive, but it's raw and honest and real. And we talked about how God understands that we need help as we learn to pray. He gave us the Holy Spirit to help us, and he also gave us the Psalms, or the Book of Psalms, which is like a school of prayer. And I did encourage everybody to read. Who's been reading through the Psalms as we've been doing this series? I'm not taking notes. you kind of do get a bit more out of it when you follow through. So I hope that's been encouraging to you. They don't tell us how to pray, of course, but they show us how to pray. And we don't get good at praying by becoming more eloquent or using more spiritual words, but we become more raw and honest, or real and honest in our prayers. And I did briefly mention, but I'm going to just explain a little bit more, that there are three broad categories that most of the Psalms fall into. Psalms of praise and glory to God, Psalms of lament and disorientation, and then Psalms of thanksgiving and reorientation. But they aren't lumped into three neat categories in the Psalms. They're kind of all mixed up. The spirituality of the Psalms embraces all of these aspects, but they're mixed up in the Psalter, which is annoying for those of us who like things in neat categories, which is actually not me, but I do have friends who like things very ordered. But the Psalter actually mirrors and affirms our disordered lives, which is quite neat. Life does seem to be cyclical. Oh, that was my entrance slide, which I forgot to put up. Life does seem to be cyclical, and it certainly was for Israel. They would have periods of faithfulness where they would live as the children of God. They remembered who they were called to be, and they followed the Torah, and they generally experienced times of peace. Theologians call these times of orientation, which is represented at the top there. Spent a long time making that diagram, so I hope you appreciate. I'm not very computer literate, so yeah, anyway. But then they would get tempted and sidetracked by the nations around them, and they would start to follow the ways of the rest of the ancient world, not living as God's children. And God would send warning after warning after warning through prophets and judges, but usually the Israelites didn't listen, and God would call them, "You stiff-necked people," which means not turning to listen. And they would ultimately suffer consequences of their choice. They would get defeated by the other nations, they would suffer division, and all sorts of other calamity. And usually at that point, they would call out their lament to God, turning back to him, crying out for deliverance. And the lament psalms really reflect this disorientation, the realisation that actually they need to come back to God, and they need God for everything. They need to put their trust in him again. And then God listened to their cries and restored them as they put their trust in him. And that's when they kind of gave their psalms of thanksgiving and praise, re-pledging and realigning their lives, reorientating themselves back to God. And this is usually, this is a bit on the side, the reorientation, thanksgiving, psalms. And this cycle would occur again and again in the story of Israel. If those of you have made it through the whole Old Testament, you'll just see this pattern again and again. But the rebellion did tend to get worse each time, and until we saw the biggest consequence of all, which was when the Israelites were exiled from their land, from the Promised Land, after repeated warnings from God, and they didn't listen. And it was in this time of exile, as Michael said last week, that the Psalms were pulled together as a collection. And not much has actually changed in humanity since then. We still experience cycles of faithfulness, rebellion, and then return or reorientation back to God. It might be big scale, might walk away from our faith, or it might just be in the little choices from time to time in varying degrees. But there's always a challenge to stay faithful to God, isn't there? Always a challenge when it's hard to walk his way and not the way of the world. And I need to be clear from the outset today, when I talk about times of lament, it's not always a case of us being rebellion. Stuff happens in life. Life is painful. I could say another S word happens to us, but I won't. But we all have a choice how to respond to God in the midst of it all. And the three types of psalms hopefully or helpfully reflect these parts of the cycle that we actually all invariably experience in our lives. And last week, Michael preached an absolute blinder, a real cracker of a talk on psalms of praise. I really recommend you listen to it. If you missed it, he spoke about how praise is this natural outcome of enjoying God. It's an overflow from a heart that knows and loves God. It's a natural thing that we do in every other part of our lives. We don't have to strive to tick a box to do it. And we express praise and lament through God as an overflow of the enjoyment of our relationship with God. And I loved his Mexican wave analogy, which was, you know, Jesus and all of heaven is involved in this chorus of praise, an ongoing chorus of praise, and we're simply joining in. We actually aren't starting from scratch, and single-handedly none of us can start a Mexican wave. It looks a bit lame if you do. But we join in with a movement that's already happening, and it's just truly wonderful. Next week, Graham is going to look at reorientation or psalms, Thanksgiving psalms. I'm actually away, I'm a bridesmaid in Dunedin. But I'm going to listen to it online. And this week I'm going to focus on prayers of lament. So it's not going to be the most uplifting sermon, I'm just going to warn you now, but it is an important topic. Because it's something really important that often in churches we don't do this very well, especially in European Kiwi churches. Lament psalms actually comprise a whole third of the Psalter. And that's saying something. Some of Jesus' last words as he hung dying on the cross were words of lament, the lament of Psalm 22, for those of you who know it, which Graham read out last week in preparation for communion, which I think was the most moving time of preparation for communion I've actually ever been in. I don't know about anyone else here, but those words were just so powerful. And I love how John Goldingay, who's one of my favourite theologians, describes the Psalms. The book of Psalms is like a literary sanctuary. Like the physical sanctuary structures of the Old Testament, it offers a textual holy place where humans share their joys and struggles with brutal honesty in God's presence. And Jesus did that as he showed us how to pray, and so we should too. It's actually a huge gift being given, these lament psalms, because they help us articulate things that we might be uncomfortable praying. Life is not always peachy, and I know there's a lot of people in this room who would attest to that. Every one of us have had a story of struggle, of pain, disappointment at some point in our lives, and it may have been in the past for you, it may be right now, you might be in the midst of something that's really tough, or it may be to come. And Jesus never said life was going to be easy. Unfortunately, sometimes we're sold that in churches. He never said our lives would be pain-free. We live in the reality of a broken and a fallen world. There is chaos and pain all around us. Unexplained suffering, complete injustice. But he did promise to be with us in the midst of it all. And part of the comfort he offers is the ongoing conversation with him, speaking to us, and just as importantly, us answering him back in the midst of these times to voice our complaint, to voice our lament. Thankfully, we do know that Christ has come the first time, and his kingdom has begun to break in, and it's partially but not fully here yet. He has defeated death, and the battle has been won. We do live in a world that is being redeemed, which is a source of great hope. His kingdom has come, but it's still coming. It's here, but not yet. And this does give us great hope as Christians, doesn't it? However, sometimes the pain of what we're going through, and the pain of that which isn't yet redeemed, still overwhelms us and is still sometimes more real than everything else. And Jesus doesn't tell us just to go and bury it. He doesn't tell us to just pull up your chins and put on a brave face and just smile at the world and say everything is amazing, like my British grandmother would be like. She had very real faith, by the way, but she was very stiff upper lip English. He tells us to be very real in our prayers. And we see this in the Psalms, and shortly we're going to look at a lament psalm and just see how raw some of the language is that we're also encouraged to use as we bring our prayers of lament to God. To lament is to give tongue to suffering and pain, and even in moments of sin, even in moments of despair, Israel kept that communication with God. They weren't alone. God was still with them. And lament is choosing to turn our despair to the God we know and trust. addressing our suffering and pain to God. And when suffering is not named and voiced, I find, somehow it seems diffuse and everything is affected. It's kind of like you have an argument with someone, the whole world is black and everything they do is wrong. But then as soon as you talk about it, suddenly what it is that's actually bothered you has just kind of become encapsulated, and then the rest of the world's okay again, the rest of the relationship's okay. And it's a bit like that with our lament. Lament takes up what is wrong and names it. And as I said before, unfortunately it's not something that we in the church, as the church, Big C, has done very well at. We don't sing songs that acknowledge the pain that we experience. When the music team and I were trying to think of songs to sing this week, there are actually very few songs that exist that actually give dedicated space to lament. Some that touch on, which we've obviously picked up and used today. We don't often provide spaces for prayer of lament in church services either, and our disappointment is often not expressed except in private. Some flavours of church actually promote positive thinking to the point that if you're going through a really hard time, it can be very difficult to go to a church service because you feel completely abnormal and your life's a train wreck but no one else's is. And this is not what Jesus taught us, this is not what Jesus showed us. Although it was God's plan, Jesus lamented the night before he died so strongly that the blood vessels on his forehead popped and he sweated blood from his brow as he prayed in that Garden of Gethsemane. And as I researched for today, I realised that he actually used Lament Psalms 6 and 12 in his prayer in that garden. So he uses the Lament Psalms to pray. You can read about that in Mark. As I said before, some of the last words he uttered on the cross were a lament psalm. He certainly wasn't smiling and assuring everyone that he was fine, singing songs of joyous praise as he departed from this world. Other cultures certainly do this business of lament better than us at Kiwis. There's Kiwis. Our Maori and Pacific Island brothers and sisters in Christ really know how to do this well. They dedicate time and space to lament in their culture. You need to look at a Kiwi or a European funeral versus a Māori tangi. The length of time that is given to mourn and weep is just so much greater. And as I thought about Michael's talk last week, I realised that just as we naturally offer praise from other parts of our lives, we also do this when we express our disappointment. To pick up his cricket example last week, my cricket enthusiast husband will certainly lament if a game is not going well. He will walk into the kitchen with a crestfallen face, and I will panic and think, oh my gosh, there's a tragedy, someone's died, there's a tsunami coming. And he announces we're getting a hiding in the cricket. And I'm like, ugh, don't put me through that. And it's more obvious as well in rugby, isn't it? We get a real depressed state as a nation if we lose a game or we get thrashed or someone plays badly. But it's not only sports we lament about the weather. I don't know how much I've lamented about this heat this week. Even though in the winter we're like longing for the heat. We lament about politics, we lament about family situations. There's so much we just naturally express. And it's just the same, really, when it comes to lament in our spiritual lives. Israel certainly wasn't afraid to lament. They did it in a very physical way. How many times do you read about them putting on sackcloth and ashes and wailing in the streets? Well, I certainly haven't seen a Kiwi doing that. I'm not suggesting that we do, but these are just a few examples. I'm sorry, it's a lot smaller than it was on my computer. These are some examples of how they actually physically express the lament. And in Isaiah 22, there's actually a call to do this. The Lord Almighty called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on a sackcloth. It's probably a bit easier for people who don't have much hair. We don't have much to rip out. Anyway, but yeah, that's a real physical way of lamenting, isn't it? And we know that, as I said before, Jesus lamented. And I find it so interesting that he stopped before he raised Lazarus to life. He stopped to lament and weep. Even though he knew that he was going to raise... He could have spun up, hey guys, don't worry, it's all right, I'm going to raise him to death, raise him to life. Instead, he stopped and he wept, and it's one of the most famous verses in the Bible because it's the shortest, Jesus wept. And we need to recognise that it's okay to do this in our faith too. We're often taught that because Jesus loves us and has saved us through his death and resurrection, we can't lament at the bits of life that are really tough. But the reality is we live in this tension between faith and doubt. We live in a tension between Jesus' sacrifice and the second coming, which hasn't happened yet. We live in the tension between hope that is there for us and the reality of suffering and injustice that we see in this world. And the danger of not expressing lament is that this disappointment that we internalise can end up bottling up and poisoning us. And I'm actually pretty convinced that a lot of people walk away from their faith because they don't know what to do with disappointment in life. They don't know how to express it, they don't know how to bring it to the Lord. And eventually it becomes bitterness and hardness of heart, and eventually they walk away from God saying, if God was real, a good God was real, this couldn't possibly be happening. And they don't want anything to do with it anymore. But the Psalms show us another way. They show us how to bring all of this anger and disappointment and bitterness to God. And it's the safest thing to do with these feelings, both for us and anyone else. And as John Goldingay, my little buddy, again, phrases it, the Psalms display the anatomy of the soul. Every human experience is set before God. There is nothing that you've experienced or feeling that is not represented in the Psalms. Because even Jesus found a way to express his lament through the Psalms. And God has thick enough skin for you to come to him and lament to him with whatever language you want to use. You know, I've sworn to God before. I've been like, God! Because it's just how I'm feeling, and God is okay with that. We can use pretty graphic and strong language, and we're going to look at an example in a moment. Because we can learn how to lament from the Psalms. So actually, I'm going to invite Daniel to come up and read the Psalm for us. We have a break from my voice for a few minutes.
Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Your arrows have pierced me and your hand has come down on me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. There is no soundness in my bones because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. All my longings lie open before you, Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pounds, my strength fails me. Even the light has gone from my eyes. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away. Those who want to kill me set their traps. Those who would harm me talk of my ruin. All day long they scheme and lie. I am like the deaf who cannot hear. Like the mute who cannot speak, I have become like one who does not hear, whose mouth can offer no reply. Lord, I wait for you. You will answer, Lord my God. For I say, do not let them gloat or exalt themselves over me when my feet slip. For I am about to fall, and my pain is ever with me. I confess my iniquity. I am troubled by my sin. Many have become my enemies without cause. Those who hate me without reason are numerous. Those who repay my good with evil lodge accusations against me, though I seek only to do what is good. Lord, do not forsake me. Do not be far from me, my God. Come quickly to help me, my Lord and my Saviour.
Well, I certainly haven't lamented like that before. Let's dissect this a little bit so that we can see how the lament psalms teach us how to pray in this way. They involve expressing hurt and pleading for help and often protesting the way things are. But there are a number of characteristic features that most lament psalms tick the boxes of, not all of them. But most of them begin by calling on God. And in this one, Lord is the first word. God is the person who is being addressed here. The second thing is they give the most space, They give the most space in the psalm to expression of pain and protest or lament. Verses, out of 22 verses, 1 to 19, actually, yeah, 1 to 20, minus two verses in the middle, are all lament and protest and really expressing how the psalmist is feeling. The third thing that they often contain is a feeling of abandonment. Here, the psalmist's friends and companions and neighbours will stay away. And then in verse 21, a plea that God would not join his friends in abandoning him. Real sense of being alone. I think most of us can actually relate to that too in times of hard struggle. The fourth thing is they often contrast the experience or the present experience that the person is going through because they contrast what they're going through with what they know of God. Such recollections are both painful because they're not seeing God acting in the way they know or how he has acted in the past, but they're also hopeful because they know that God is faithful and that he has acted in a way in the past, and so therefore there is that hope that God will act again. He is faithful. And we see that in verse 15, real declaration of trust that God, I'm going to wait for you, I know you will answer. So there's obviously a close relationship here between the person praying and God. The fifth is that they will often reach a sense of plea, but there's a really short amount of plea. What I mean by that is plea is telling God what they want them to do. God to do about the situation. So they'll be like, this is how it is, God, this sucks, this is how I'm feeling, for 22 verses like in this psalm here. But then only in the last one or two lines, or a very small amount, they'll say, okay, God, this is what I'd like you to do about it. And this is actually the opposite to what most Christians do. Here it is. Lord, do not forsake me, do not be far from me, my God, come quickly to help me. And even there, it's not really telling God exactly what to do, it's just, God, come and help me, I need you. And we, most of us, actually spend a very, very little time in protest and lament, and instead tell God exactly what we want him to do in our prayers. As Golden Gay says, Christians are reticent about telling God things that God presumably knows, though they are then oddly unrestrained about itemising what God should do, even though they recognise that God could work this out. And I forgot to put that quote up there, sorry. Lament psalms suggest that the aim of prayer is to get God to decide to take action rather than persisting in inaction. And the object of expressing pain and protest is to achieve that. They imply that if God can be provoked to act, God can be left to work out precisely what to do. So the psalmist is saying, God, I need you to act, but I'm actually going to leave you to decide what to do about it. And this was one of the biggest take-home lessons for me as I studied this and prepared for today. And I realised I'm like a typical modern Christian. I come to God in prayer, spending only a little tiny amount, if any, of time in prayer and protest and lament. And most of my time is spent instructing him I would like him to do about it, please. Giving God the solution that I would like him to perform. And as I thought about, for example, in my single years, and especially in the aftermath of a failed relationship or two, I would plead that God would fix the guy's heart, that he would come back to me, or that he would heal the mental health issue in this guy, or change this or that. And you know, I had it all mapped out and I knew what God needed to do to make it all work out. Instead of leaving it up to God, which now wisdom would tell me, I would actually just come to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, I'm in pain, I am suffering, I am brokenhearted. I did do a lot of that actually, but proportionately it wasn't much. Please be with me, please continue to develop me as you see fit, and help me to wait for you to bring a solution. Help me to wait for you to bring a life partner. And I probably would have gone through a whole lot less angst. I'll leave the situation, the solution to this pain up to you to decide. Sorry, the pizzas have arrived. Someone wants to just go and meet the guy who looks a little bit wondering what to do. Now, we're currently in a situation here at Abide as a leadership team, and we're waiting on the Lord to pick up Sunday school baton, because we had some amazing help last year, but this year we haven't got anyone yet. Now, this lament study has helped me to change my prayers from giving God a solution. God, can you please tell that person that they need to do this, or can we do this, da, 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 da? And instead I'm like, God, I'm expressing to you how important I think Sunday school is. Those formative years are so important, but I'm actually going to leave the solution up to you to reveal to us, rather than instructing you as we wait. So it's actually helped me to formulate my prayers, and I hope it is encouraging to you. And the last feature to notice about lament psalms are that the most of the lament psalms transition at the end to praise. So it's kind of like although I'm in this deep crap, as Cal so beautifully put it before, I'm actually going to turn my gaze to God, even though it's really hard. I'm sure that God is faithful and that he will indeed act. And it's not as obvious in the psalm, but in Psalm 22, which is the one Jesus cried on the cross, a whole last third of the psalm is turned back in praise to God. Making praise statements about God in the midst of trial helps us to remember the faithfulness of God. Because when we read through the psalms, we remember he is a healer, a judge, a defender of the weak, a deliverer. And when we petition to him in our lament, we come to him knowing these things, and we're reminding ourselves he cares about what you're going through. He cares that we bring it to him in prayer. Well, okay, Sarah, that's all very well, but what about all that shocking language that you read in the Psalms, which some of you will get to as you work your way through, if you haven't already? What about all the anger that we read about? Surely that's not very Christian. Well, Psalms of pain and protest do shock Christians who are not used to this way of talking to God. But they do have an explicit place in the New Testament as well, which Jesus uses in the Garden of Gethsemane, anger language. And Paul uses Psalm 44, which has anger language in it. All very strong and difficult to digest words. And there is a distinctive feature in many psalms where there is anger and a desire for one's enemies to be put down. And the Old Testament implies, as John says, the Old Testament implies that anger, along with the hatred, is a proper aspect of being a person. It has a place in the full-orbed character of God, and thus in that of the human person made in God's image. I just spent a bit of time thinking about this. But we do see this in various places of the Old Testament, and it's unfortunate that people cling on to that, and all they can remember about God is the anger and the vengeance. You hear people talking about the Old Testament, and all they can remember is the anger. But we see in Jeremiah 44, they aroused my anger by burning incense and worshipping other gods that neither they nor your ancestors ever knew. Again and again I sent my servants. See all that grace? Again and again. I sent my servants, the prophets, who said, do not do this detestable thing that I hate. But they did not listen. This is God speaking about the sin of Judah. They did not turn from their wickedness or stop burning incense to other gods. Therefore, my fierce anger was poured out. And there's lots of other examples as well where God's anger is displayed. It's certainly less central to the person than, for example, compassion and many other parts of God that we reflect. But it is just as intrinsic. Both divine and human anger are important to the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose in the world. And in the context of the psalm, this means that anger has an essential place in our prayers too. Often expressed as an urgent plea for the terrible trouble to come on one's enemies. For example, in Psalm 69, let's look at this. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let no one dwell in their tents. So this is someone who's really pissed off, isn't it? You're really angry. For those of us who've only ever been taught that we should pray for our enemies rather than against them, this comes as a shock, and it did for me. But it seems that the New Testament accepts the notion of both praying for our enemies and against them. Both Peter and Paul reference Psalms, and I didn't have time to put it in here, but I can talk to anyone who would like to. And perhaps the most offensive line, I'm going to bring it out, in the Psalter is found in Psalm 137. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. That's really harsh. Now, what's interesting is this doesn't represent some sicko who's trying to think up the worst punishment ever for the enemy. It's actually requesting God to fulfill a prophecy that was found earlier in Isaiah 13, which was the warning that God gave to Babylon if they continued to stand against God's people. So this is the person who's just like, God, I just want you to fulfill that prophecy. And the main point here to take away is that bringing your anger to God in prayer and praying against our enemies is to actually both leave the action in God's hands and the consequence, the responsibility that he will do what he judges right. And our expression to him is the best thing we can do with our anger. I'm not going to go and dash someone's babies against the rocks. And I don't actually think that was literal either, but it's pretty strong language. And remember, as we said in the first week, as we pray, we come with a posture of openness to be changed. We rage against our enemies in prayer, but it is essential that we recognise that there are many things we cannot change. We can't often change our enemies, except to allow ourselves to change through God's strength in prayer and power and Holy Spirit. So like the Psalms teach us, bringing our lament and our anger to God is coming with it, with a posture to be changed, with our heart to be changed, and allow the action and the consequences to be left at the foot of the cross to God, who knows best. So hopefully we can see that both praise and lament psalms and aspects of prayer are important. As Walter Brueggemann says, the praise has power to transform the pain, but conversely, the present pain also keeps the act of praise honest. And as I wrap up, we're just going to go back to that circle very briefly again with this renewed perspective on lament. And I've actually changed the second bit, the bit in red, yellow, rebellion, or hard stuff in life that just happens, because not every space of lament that we find ourselves is because of our action. Orientation and who we know, and sorry, orientation, which is we know who God is and how life works. Via disorientation, all of this collapses because something happens to us, to a renewed orientation, when we can begin to reconceptualise who God is and how life works in a way that takes account of what we have experienced. These three stages reflected in the praise psalms, the lament psalms, and the thanksgiving psalms help us to understand God and the spirituality of life. And it's a bit of a spiral. The more we go around, each time we go around, each element takes on more depth and meaning. Praise becomes more nuanced. Prayer becomes more urgent, or protest becomes more urgent. The trust is deeper. Testimony can be more fervent. And as we go from here shortly, let's remember that the Psalms teach us all three are important. Let's remember to bring our lament to God, to be raw and honest with him. And remember, he's the one who knows the best solution. So offering long prayers of instruction to God aren't really that helpful when they're not really lament prayers. And I'm really looking forward to hearing what Graham has to say on the prayers of reorientation next year. Next week. I've actually got next year on my notes. Baby and pregnant brain, double whammy. We are going to have two songs as we close now. And in the middle of the first one, we're going to give some time to prayers of lament. Corporate prayer, although is quite uncomfortable for some people, and often foreign as well, but it's actually very healthy, it's scriptural, and it's the way that most of Israel's worship was carried out. We lament with our brothers and sisters in Christ, not as a measure of weakness, because we aren't together enough, but because we live in the reality of a broken and a discouraging world, and God has placed us in community with one another to support and encourage each other, to bear each other's burdens. It's part of abiding, not just in the hard times, not just in the good times, but in the hard as well. And in corporate lament, we're actually making room for another person's suffering. We're giving dignity to it, because not everyone is in the same place. And I love that lament prepares the ground for God's response, for his gracious answer. We present our wounds to God in lament so that he can touch and heal us. Not to do this, says God, you can't help me. I'm too far from you. I'm beyond your reach. But as we open ourselves up to him in lament, the Holy Spirit can come and do his work.